Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by your Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
On the 15th of October 2009, Captain Sullenberger, or known to probably many of you, Sully, took off on a plane in New York and was headed out. And as he climbed in that plane and he got to 1,000 meters, not very high, 3,000 feet, they heard this noise. They saw some birds coming at them, some geese, a flock of geese flying towards them. And then they heard this thump, 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 thump. And Captain Sully got onto his radio and he got onto the airport at LaGuardia, New York, and he said to them, I've lost both engines. And in the interviews that are around that, in documentaries and in the book that he wrote, which I read, he talks about how there was this eerie silence. Because all the engines had stopped and the plane now was suspended and began to dip towards the earth. At that moment when he realized both engines were gone and they were now had absolutely no thrust, he turned to his co-pilot and he said, my aeroplane. And his co-pilot echoed it, my or your aeroplane. And that was a way of saying, I'm taking control now of this plane. You need to go through the manual. You need to go through the checklist that you're doing. And at that point, Sully says his mind began to work, obviously, in overdrive, and he had to begin to prioritize what was most important in trying to get that plane to safety. There were all kinds of options. Could he turn back and go to LaGuardia? There was another airport also that was about 7 km away. Could he make it to that airport? The first thing he did is he switched on the APR up top, which was the auxiliary power unit. And that kept the power going in the plane. And that on the checklist that his co-pilot went through was actually 15th on that checklist. And yet out of instinctive, as he began to fly that plane with no thrust, his mind went through a list of priorities that he needed to put into place in order to get that plane down. And eventually, realizing that he couldn't make it back to LaGuardia, he couldn't make it back to the other airport, which the name just escapes my mind at the moment, he decided to take that plane down and landed into the Hudson River. And he knew that he had to do it at a certain speed, at a certain height, and as he hit the water, he had to raise the flaps about 100 meters prior to hitting the water, just marginally, so the plane would hit down on its back. And all these things were going through his mind. And interestingly, when they did a computer simulation, the computer simulation said that one of the engines was running, which it wasn't. There, when they recovered the engine, they discovered that both engines, in fact, had been dead. The computer simulation initially said he could have got back to LaGuardia. But when they put some test pilots, or when they put pilots in that simulator, and they punched in the same scenario that he had, and said, well, see if you can get back to LaGuardia or get back to the other airport, and they factored in all the variables, the plane crashed both times. And it was because of the priorities that Sully put in place as he began to make those decisions in his mind. And to remember that at 1,000 meters, 3,000 feet, he had 3.5 minutes. That's all he had. That's how long it's taken to this introduction. 3.5 minutes to land that plane. 3.5 minutes to make decisions in his mind, to prioritize what was most important and to discard what was unimportant. And those 40 years worth of training of flying as an aeroplane pilot enabled him to get the right priorities in place and land that plane on that river, flight 1549. And all of the passengers survived. An absolute miracle. Read his book, it's very interesting. Paul has an incredibly effective ministry. Just look at the amount of churches that are planted. Just look at the amount of people who are converted. He has an incredibly fruitful ministry because he got his priorities right. And he put into place those things that were important. And he ensured that those things remained at the center of what he did. Last week, I'm not going to go over it because you can get the CD. Some of you weren't here last week. I understand that. Some of you, for whatever reasons, were unable to be here. Can I encourage you to get the CD? We don't have time to regurgitate what we did last week. But I want to pick up on those important priorities and just deal with a few more this morning as we wrap up this passage. The fifth priority is the priority of forward planning, verses 22 to 24, verse 25, 28, and 32a. If you didn't get all of that, verses 22 to 24a, verse 25, verse 28, and verse 32a. What you see in all of those verses, I won't reread them, is that the Apostle Paul put plans into place to ensure that he would be effective to where he was going. So it wasn't a kind of a haphazard adventure that the Apostle Paul went on. But as he thought about the Gentile world, and as he thought about the places to where the gospel had not yet gone, he sat down and he carefully made plans as to where he would go and the places he would be at and stay at. And he makes further plans as he has now completed that Gentile mission. And you'll notice that he plans to come firstly to Jerusalem, and then he hopes to get to Rome, and then he plans to go to Spain. We're not told what he's going to do in Spain, but we can see that Paul has firmly put certain priorities in place as to where he needs to go. But in doing all of that forward planning, as he thinks ahead about what he needs to be doing and where he needs to be engaging in ministry and what kind of ministry he's going to engage in, because when he talks about going to Jerusalem, for example, he says that his purpose in going there is to deliver a gift to them and to engage in some ministry. And then he says, when I come to Rome, I plan to raise some support. I plan to covet your prayers and perhaps even take some of you with me. And then I plan to go to Spain. So Paul has very definite ideas as to how he's going to go about ministry. And it's very important that he puts those plans in places. However, there's a wrinkle to all of that. And he realizes that for whatever he plans and however meticulous he is in forward planning, at the end of the day, it is all subject to the will of God. He understands that even though he himself, as best as he has been able to, in dependence upon the Spirit, has sought to put plans into place, he understands that sometimes those plans he intends on fulfilling are not fulfilled. For example, if you were to go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 and 18, let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul says, "But brothers, we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us." So he wanted to go to the Thessalonians. He couldn't make it. He wanted at one stage to go to Bithynia. And in that particular place, he says, but the Spirit of God would not allow us. Now, whether it's Satan or whether it's the Spirit of God, he understands that all he does is ultimately subject to God's sovereignty, to God's overarching plan and purposes for his life. And sometimes as he seeks to plan, he doesn't always plan what is going to be best. And so God intervenes on his behalf and either prevents plans from being fulfilled or takes him to different places where God's purposes ultimately are fulfilled. And it's really important for us to grasp that. When James writes in chapter 3, he says, chapter 4, he says, when we talk about planning, we mustn't become presumptuous to the point at which we think that we can plan without God's sovereignty intersecting our plans. But we must humbly submit ourselves. Now let me read it to you so you don't think I'm making things up. James chapter 4 verse 13. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Now, that's not to say that you should walk around every time you make plans and say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. But rather, it is an attitude that is displayed that I humbly submit all of my plans, all of my ideas, all of my forward thinking to the Lord, recognizing that God, for good reason, may at times intervene and prevent those plans from taking place. As it turns out, with the Apostle Paul, he ends up going to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. And so he does end up in Rome, but not through his own plans being fulfilled, but through them transferring him to Rome as he appeals to Caesar to come before Caesar, and then he's locked in prison in Rome, and so he never gets to Spain. So God, at the end of the day, does indeed intervene in Paul's situation, and Paul's plans don't quite work out the way that he hoped they would work out. And it therefore is important for us to understand that when our plans fall flat and when they, for whatever reason, somehow don't work, we mustn't panic or think that somehow we may be missing out on something or we might have lost out on something. God's purposes for your lives are set in eternity and are worked out according to what He knows is ultimately best for you. Now, let me try and illustrate this with a true story. When he was appointed as the pastor in a church in Cambridge in England in 1783, Charles Simeon was delighted. I'm getting ahead of my time. I want to go further back. Sorry. Dr. James M. Gray says, once when convalescing from a long illness, it was suggested that for the benefit of the change, I visit the British provinces. The arrangements were all made. When unexpectedly, another malady threw me on my bed again. How disappointing. For what was I waiting longer in the sick room? Soon I received a satisfactory answer. Picking up a newspaper, I read that the steamer on which I should have sailed struck a reef, entering St. John's Harbour, and almost instantly sank. It's very interesting that sometimes in our planning, when God intervenes, it is to protect us. It is to save us from something, some kind of disaster that perhaps we are totally unaware of. So while we must plan, and it's important for us to plan, and particularly as a church, it's important for us to think about the future and to think about where we will be in a few years' time. We must always do so in the recognition that sometimes God moves us in a different way, in a different direction, or God sometimes interrupts our plans. And what is true at a church level is true at an individual level. We accept that as much as we plan, we leave it in the Lord's hands as to how those plans work out. Number 6, the priority of joyful partnership. Look at verses 24b to 27. The priority of joyful partnership. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey. Thereafter, I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor and the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. And I'll explain what he means by that. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in the material blessings. And then look at verse 29 again as he writes. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul has got a collection that has been taken by the Macedonian and the churches in Achaia. Now it's an amazing when you read through how those churches gave. The Apostle Paul says that there's a sense in which they were obligated to give. But at the same time, their giving wasn't because they felt a heavy duty upon them. Their giving was a result of the fact that they were joyful and they wanted to give, and it was not coerced or forced in any sense. And so we are told this Macedonian church itself, which was not a rich church, gives over and above what they are able to give. Listen to what the Word of God says. 2 Corinthians 8:1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given in the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, do you hear that? The extreme, not just poverty, extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability entirely on their own. So there's no coercion. There's no forcefulness. They're doing it out of joy. They're doing it out of generosity. They're doing it out of their own willingness, and they're giving way beyond what they're able to give in their own extreme poverty circumstances. And then if you read on in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 5, talking about the same church, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And this is the Macedonian and Achaia churches who have given cheerfully, given generously, and have entered into a partnership with this church in Jerusalem. Now remember, the partnership is remarkable in that we are talking about Gentiles helping out fellow Jews. And if you go back in history, not a long history, in fact, what was going on right in those days, you will discover that the Jews hated the Gentiles. So for this hatred they had of the Gentiles, for this Gentile church now to recognize that some of the Jerusalem people in the church are poor and need some monetary help, for them in their own poverty to give beyond what they're able to give, to do so generously, and to give the money to the Apostle Paul and say to him, "You take this money to this Jewish church where once there were barriers, where once there was hatred, and you, on our behalf, give it to them because we want to participate somehow in partnership with them in the ministry that God has called us to and in which we both engage in." And so Paul takes this gift as a means by which they can express their solidarity, their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible act of unity that has been given. And the Jerusalem church in turn, through the acceptance of this money, are accepting the Gentiles who were once far away and estranged from God, are accepting them as now the people of God alongside them. So their acceptance is an expression, again, of unity and partnership together. For they recognize that they are all together in the gospel, and they have all received blessings from the gospel. Now, when Paul says, in fact, they owe it to them, he's saying that because he is saying that the Jews are the ones through whom the gospel has come. It is Jews, the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew, who has taken out the gospel to the Gentiles. It is a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, who secures the gospel and who dies making it possible for Gentiles to be drawn in. And so this rich history of the Jews is responsible for Christ and is responsible for the Gentiles now hearing the word. And so in that sense, there is this kind of obligation, because the Gentiles would not have heard the gospel were it not for a Jew being called by God, taking the gospel to them. Thus, you and I would not be sitting here this morning were it not for the Jews proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, in that sense, there is almost an obligation here, not one that they have to engage in, but one in which they have received this incredible blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, not only have they received the gospel, which is the centerpiece of what God has done, but they also now have access to all the blessings that are in Christ that the Jews enjoyed prior to Christ coming. Because all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so they have this incredible privilege of now accessing what once was formerly only exclusively for the Jews. And so in that sense, he says, there is an obligation over them. But it is not their giving that becomes an obligation. It's not as if they give because they have to give, but because they want to give, they desire to give. It is a generous giving. And so they enter into this partnership, this unity together with these Christians in Jerusalem. If I can quote one of the commentators. Paul means the gospel above everything else. That was the supreme privilege. Nothing in all this world is to be compared to the gift of God in the gospel. And the gospel came first to the Jews. When the Gentiles received it, it was because Jewish missionaries proclaimed it to them and invited them to share in its blessings. It is reasonable, then, that the Gentiles should serve the Jews with their material blessings. It is important for us to realize that if the gospel is to be proclaimed effectively, then we need to enter into partnership with each other. We need to be unified in our purpose. We need to be unified in our proclamation. We need to work together as one body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. And that will mean, as the Apostle Paul has already dealt with in the previous chapter, that we will at times put aside our differences and unite together on what is common, on what is fundamental, and the gospel is always fundamental. And we will go out with this gospel as one people proclaiming it to a lost and dying world. And if we are going to do that effectively, then all of us, without exception, in this congregation, will engage in that proclamation, as we are currently doing. And we will unite together as one body, as this church is already doing, so that when we serve in a holiday club, we have people from all walks serving. We have some who take a week's paid holiday so that they can serve. We have others who've been teaching all week, and you'd think they'd want a break now from teaching, but come along and serve. We have uni students who are on holiday break who come and serve. We have older people who come and serve, who travel a long way to get here every day so they can serve morning tea and so on. We have parking attendants who stand out in the cold directing cars in. Why? Because together we believe in the importance of the gospel going out, and long may that continue. If the gospel is going to be effectively proclaimed by us as a church, then all of us will be united in the proclamation of that gospel, and we will work in partnership with each other, putting aside sometimes the differences that we may have in certain areas. And then number 7, I want you to notice the priority of urgent prayer. The priority of urgent prayer. Look what he says in verses 30 to 31 and 32b to 33. Let's just take the first bit, 30 to 31. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Now, I know I've said this, I'm sure, many times, and it's becoming a bit like Laurie. You know, hi, I'm Laurie. But one of the things we need to really wrestle with in this whole matter of prayer is this reality that prayer very often for the Apostle Paul is such an other-centered activity that he engages in. And we'll get to that. But what I want you to notice is that as he invites them and says to them, I urge you, brothers, join with me in my struggle. He's not talking about prayer being a struggle, though prayer is difficult. It's implied in a sense. But he's saying, in my struggle, in my missionary endeavors, as I go out and proclaim the word, as I go out into different places and am persecuted and am thrown out at times and am stoned and so on, as I engage in this, you can actually participate in my struggle. And the way in which you participate is by praying, which is absolutely critical if he is going to be effective in ministry. And so he urges and he pleads with them to come alongside him and to participate in what he is going through by spending time praying for his endeavor in the gospel. And it's so important that we are engaged in praying for our missionaries, in praying for those who are engaged in serving Christ at a full-time paid level, that we pray that God's work will continue and will have great success, because very often it is a struggle. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he highlights some of his struggles. I've worked, 2 Corinthians 11:23b. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Just think about that. 3 times shipwreck. Imagine going on a cruise. Who's been on a cruise? Oh, you don't worry. But imagine if you went on 3 cruises in a row and all of them are shipwrecked. Be pretty harsh, wouldn't it? I spent a night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. He can't go anywhere. And he's in danger. In danger at the sea. In danger from false brothers. So even within the church, he's experiencing danger. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. No wonder he says, pray, join with me and pray in my struggles. Ministry can be very, very tough at times. Charles Simeon, when he was appointed in 1783, the people of the church did not share his joy in his appointment. Many of the prominent members of the church opposed his convictions on reaching the lost with the gospel. To show their displeasure, they locked their pews, because in those days, you bought a pew. Now, as you've heard, we're going to have green chairs everywhere. Maybe we should buy your own green chair. I don't know. But they put chains on each pew. So they were chained. And you would come and you would unlock it and you would go and sit in your pew. I could tell you who would buy what pews in this church by where you sit. So they locked their pews during the service and left them empty, so that those who came to hear Simeon preach had to sit or stand in the aisles. Eventually God began to work, and Simeon's ministry had a powerful influence on the nation of England and the world through his efforts to encourage missionary work. During the dark days of opposition, Simeon wrote, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the hours, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the whole congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount." Eventually, his deacons, no less than his deacons. We have good deacons, so they would never do this. But his deacons locked him out of the church. They changed the locks. Now, we laugh at that. I know a pastor in Castle Hill, in a church very close to ours, a Baptist pastor, who was locked out of his church. About a year ago, 18 months ago. Still happens. locked out of his church by his deacons. So can I continue to encourage you to pray for those who are in paid full-time work? I've said this to you many times over, and I don't say it facetiously. I am dependent upon your prayers, as is Kathy, as is Linda, as will be the next associate and youth pastor. We are dependent on your prayers. And there are times when ministry can be very tough. There have been times where in ministry, if I may share a bit of my own heart, there was a time in this church, I won't say when, where I was perilously close to quitting ministry altogether. And that went on for about 6 months. And there were times when I went home where I resolved to just call it quits. You probably don't know that, because I believe it's important to show the joy of the Lord in ministry. But ministry is tough. And so can I encourage you and urge you to pray for those in full-time paid ministry? We are dependent upon your prayers. Notice how he encourages them to pray. He says, pray for protection. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, again, it's really interesting. He's praying for ministry to go ahead. He's praying that the ministry God's given him won't suffer. And he recognizes that if he is going to continue to proclaim the gospel, he needs to be helped to be rescued from unbelievers. And the irony of that particular request is that in Acts chapter 21, when you read the story of Paul going to Jerusalem to give the gift to Jerusalem, no sooner is he in Jerusalem and there's an uprising of Jews who oppose him when he proclaims the gospel in the temple, and it gets so raucous and so bad that the Romans, for his own safety, have to arrest him. And they put him in a prison in Caesarea because it's just too dangerous for Paul to remain in Jerusalem, because the Jews plot and they plan, even after he's been arrested by the Romans, to kill him while they transport him to a different spot. And there's a Jew who comes and warns these Roman guards and says to them, just by the way, there's a plot afoot that when you transport Paul, they're going to attack you and to kill him. And so the guard, being forewarned, makes sure he has enough troops when he does transport Paul. So when Paul prays and says, pray for me because I'm in danger, he's not asking for prayer because this is just some kind of insignificant thing that he's facing, but this is real. But again, what I want you to see is he's praying for ministry. He wants protection not because he's afraid to die, not because he's afraid to be injured or to be in prison, but because he wants to minister the gospel. For Paul, it is all about ministry. It is the priority. And so he prays and says, pray that I may continue to exercise the ministry to which God has called me. It's another centered praying, isn't it? In fact, and again, I've said this often enough, if you read through Paul's prayers, they're nearly always other-centered. Very little does he ask for prayer for himself. And when he does ask for prayer for himself, he asks in the sense that ministry might go forward. But nearly when he prays, nearly always, and I encourage you to read through the Apostle Paul's prayers, his prayers are always spiritually minded. It's always about spiritual things. So, for example, let me just read three very quickly. I know. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will, what? Fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Philippians 1:8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer. I've read that one. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray also for us that God may what? Open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. And so you can go on and on. And now, that's not to say that we shouldn't pray for our own concerns. I mean, the Psalms abound in prayers of various, apart from David, various writers praying to God about their concerns. I mean, you just need to read through the Psalms to see prayer after prayer of psalmists crying out to God, sharing their hearts and telling God about the difficulties they experience. So please don't misunderstand me. There is ample room for us to pray for our immediate concerns. But just as important and just as urgent is for us to pray for spiritual things. And that should comprise at least half, if not a greater portion of our praying, so that our praying doesn't become a self-centered exercise whereby we turn God into this idol like the pagans do, and we always expect God to jump to our every whim and fancy and to answer our every prayer because of all the great needs that we have. But we pray to God about things that are just as important, spiritual growth, that we pray for protection, that we so that we may continue to minister in our society, that we pray for the message of the gospel to have its due effect, that we pray that people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray that people are conformed more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray that people become more and more holy, that we pray that people are protected from the influences of secular society and their Christianity, that we pray that people are given opportunities to proclaim the gospel, that we pray that those who are engaged in missionary work, wherever they are engaged, will find success and fruit amongst the people to whom God has called them to proclaim the word. It's very easy to become self-centered in our praying, and yet Paul is so other-centered in his praying. And it's important for us to get that and to understand that as a dimension of praying. How often, when you pray, are you praying for the spiritual well-being of people? How often are you praying for the spiritual fruitfulness of those who lead in ministries? And maybe you're doing it every day, and I trust you are, and I hope you are, and I pray that you are. Praying that those who lead Rocks or Playgroup or those who are engaged in Gems, doesn't matter, are finding fruit to the ministry which God has called them to. That those young lives who are coming are being converted. How often are we praying for our fellow believer who may be struggling spiritually, that God would revive them spiritually? That God would restore the joy of His salvation in their hearts. How often do we pray that God would protect us from dishonoring Him by acting in ways that are unholy, ways that bring shame and disgrace to His name? How often are we praying for each other in our work situations that God may help us to serve Him in work with integrity? To proclaim the gospel to our fellow workers. To be able to live in such a way that our lives speak about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. How often are we praying that people don't remain static in their faith? That they are progressing in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are coming to understand His love more, coming to understand His person more, coming to serve and love Him more. How often are we praying that God's love may increase in our hearts and our lives, that we might come to understand the depths, because Paul prays that in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might come to understand how much He loves us more and more. This is part of spiritual maturing. It's so important for us in our prayer lives to make sure that it doesn't only become about me, but that I'm praying more broadly than that. That's not to say you shouldn't pray about your concerns. But it does say that we should be praying about concerns outside of ourselves, ministry and spiritual concerns. And then he prays for joy and refreshment, and he prays for God's peace to descend upon their hearts. But I think what is important there, what is a priority for the Apostle Paul, is this whole area of prayer. And I know praying is not easy. I know. Anyone who's ever prayed properly knows that praying is not easy. I know. I know you can sit down and pray and you can close your eyes and before you know it, you start to nod off. I've at times dozed off while praying. Or you start praying and the moment you start praying, you start thinking, did I remember to buy the milk on the way home from work? Did I tell Stephen to text me today when he wants me to pick him up? You know what it's like, don't you? But that shouldn't stop us from disciplining ourselves to set aside times when we pray. And if you've got to keep your eyes open, keep your eyes open. If you've got to walk when you pray, walk when you pray. If you've got to get into an uncomfortable position so you won't fall asleep, get into an uncomfortable position when you pray. If praying on your knees causes you to fall asleep, then don't pray on your knees. Sometimes walking and praying is very helpful. And if you're going to pray in your car, don't close your eyes, whatever you do. But there are ways in which we are able to pray. And let prayer become, or let your life become immersed in prayer, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. So that it just becomes a natural outworking of your Christian life.